A few months ago, I was asked to preach by a church who were going through Hebrews 11, and I was asked to preach on the verse about Rahab, somebody you wouldn't expect, given what she was, where she lived, to find in Hebrews 11. And then, sometime after that, I was part of my daily Bible readings. I was reading about this woman here, the Canaanite or the Syrophoenician woman. And both of these women are examples, aren't they, of faith in an unexpected place. And there are others we could think of in Scripture, aren't there, as well. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. Think of that Syrian general, Naaman. Think of the Roman centurion who had that sick servant. People and places that hadn't had the blessings that the Israelites had had, yet they had come to hear of Israel's God, a God who is certainly unlike their gods, a God who is unlike any other. And so this unnamed woman in Matthew 15 is involved in this very striking and somewhat puzzling encounter with Jesus. And I hope that we'll find plenty this evening to encourage us and to challenge us in our walk with the Lord and in our faith. Firstly, we have a retreat disrupted. A retreat disrupted. I wonder if you're tired or weary, perhaps in work or just with life, you like from time to time to get away from it all. Well, I work on a nursery, and the spring can be very busy, so quite often in June I will fly and train 600 miles north to the north coast of Caithness. To get away from it all for a few days. And even up there, my mobile will sometimes ring with customers who want to speak to me. But particularly in Mark's record of this story, it comes out that Jesus and his disciples went to Tyre and Sidon for a retreat, to get away from it all, for some time alone, some time to rest. And Mark specifically tells us that Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there. He wanted his presence to be kept a secret. But as so often happened, word got out. And Mark says, Jesus couldn't be hidden. Jesus couldn't be hidden. And that made me think of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So what Jesus, who is the ultimate light of the world — yes, we are the light of the world, but it's, as I'm sure you know, it's a reflected light — so what Jesus was commanding of his people, he perfectly fulfills here, doesn't he? Because his presence couldn't be hidden. And that provides us with a challenge, doesn't it? Someone was preaching at Providence earlier this year on Paul's words in Philippians 2 about how we are to shine as dark light, as shine as lights in this dark universe. And he was challenging us to live lives that are significant and that make a real difference. So let's ask ourselves this evening, is our faith hidden from people that we know, people that we meet? If it is, that doesn't reflect well on us, does it? It means that we're not being the light of the world that we should be. People should know by the quality and by the flavour of our lives that we follow Christ and no one else, that Christ is the reason we do everything. It's the way we live, the way we live. And it is to our shame, I think, if anyone could say, perhaps after they've known us for some time, "Well, I didn't know you were a Christian." Surely that should never be said of us if we bear the name of Christ. Our faith should be so obvious in what we talk about and what we don't talk about. The things that we do, the things that we don't do. The good works that we do, the showing of Christ's love to others. And that should be the case every day, shouldn't it? You know, we're living the life of a Christian. We are following Christ every day. And so it should be obvious every day that we are the Lord's. If you're like me, then you constantly fall short in this regard. But we need to press on, don't we? We need to keep seeking to testify to our Saviour, seeking to keep loving others, both our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are outside of Christ at the moment, continually, daily serving Him, doing His will. So there was no hiding Christ, was there? The perfect God-man. We need to be like our Master. May our faith never be hidden. Here Jesus was radically different to the scribes and the Pharisees in how He deals with this woman who comes to him in her great need. We read earlier in his talking with the scribes and the Pharisees and their legalism. And the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they wouldn't have even talked to this woman, let alone do anything to help her. And Jesus also doesn't ultimately treat her as the disciples did. You know, they don't cover themselves in glory here, do they? Do you remember how they reacted when parents were bringing their children to Jesus and how they tried to shoo them away? And when there were thousands of hungry people who'd been listening to Jesus preaching, the disciples said, well, we can't afford to feed them, send them away. And here they're not impressed by this woman who is disturbing their peace. And she said, you know, this woman is crying out after us. You know, they want Jesus as a rabbi to use his rabbinic authority and just to send her away. But she's to be commended, isn't she, for her determination in the face of the disciples' coldness, let alone her persistence when Jesus, as we'll see, seems to give her the cold shoulder. Yes, I'm sure the disciples were tired, and they knew probably that Jesus wanted to keep his presence a secret, so they probably thought they were doing the right thing. But isn't it a bit hard-hearted to find this woman who is in such incredible distress? I mean, that really comes through, doesn't it, as we read it, to want to send her away and not to let her see Jesus. I mean, we read that Jesus hadn't answered her cry, so maybe the disciples, again, they thought they were justified in what they were doing. I mean, they actually begged Jesus to send her away, which is quite almost extreme. I mean, it's easy to us to criticise, isn't it? We might have done the same thing. We mustn't be quick to jump on the disciples. But she was a desperate woman, and the disciples seemed to be unmoved. So if we sin by keeping our faith hidden from others, then surely we also sin if we are a stumbling block to people who want to come to Jesus or want to know more about Jesus. May we never be those stumbling blocks. Surely our great desire should be to point people to Jesus, shouldn't it? Not to be the cause of them turning from Him. So we have a retreat interrupted. Secondly, we have a problem unloaded. I mentioned Rahab already. Well, the understanding of this woman also reminds us of Rahab. You remember how Rahab, she said to the spies, you know, the Israelites, yes, I know they're going to come and they're going to take over our land. And yet we know, don't we, that so many of the Jews, the Israelites, had said, we can't do it. You know, they're bigger than us. But she was convinced that they would. And so the understanding of this Canaanite woman seems to be so much greater than many of the Jews of her day. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. So where did she get the knowledge for this Gentile woman from a different country to come to Jesus and say, Lord, Son of David? Well, that got me thinking. And there's possibly a clue. It might not necessarily be right, but in Mark 3 we read, in verses 7 and 8, that Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. So you see, Tyre and Sidon, that was where Jesus and his disciples had gone for a retreat, but people from that area had sometime earlier gone across, travelled to Galilee to see Jesus. Such was the buzz and the excitement about this man who could heal anyone of anything. He could even raise the dead. And he could teach like no one had ever taught before. And so people had come from all over. So perhaps that was how she had come to hear. Maybe she had been one of those who went. We don't know. Maybe that's how she came to hear about this Jesus. But she calls him Lord, Son of David. Well, what does that mean? Well, Lord isn't the word for just master. In the Greek, it's the word kyrie, which denotes deity. Okay, she's not saying master. She is saying God. It's the word used in Philippians 2:11, where Paul says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. So she calls Jesus Lord, Son of David. She's convinced that Jesus, this Jesus, is divine. She's also convinced, as precious few of the Jews were, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title, and we come across it a number of times in Matthew. You remember Bartimaeus cried out, Lord, Son of David. And you'll also remember, perhaps most famously, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, you might say, well, why Son of David? Why not Son of Abraham or Moses? Well, the answer to that is in 2 Samuel 7. David, you remember, he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Rather than the Ark of the Covenant being in a tent, he wanted to put it into a beautiful temple. But God says, David, you're not the man. Your son's going to do it. But then, whilst God is pleased that David had such a desire, God then says, I'm not going to let you build the temple. I'm going to do something much greater for you. But yes, your son will be a great king. But you'll have a greater son. One who will rule forever. Someone who is going to come from your family line. And of course that is Christ himself. So hence, one of his titles is Son of David. So if you call someone Lord, Son of David, you're calling them the long-awaited deliverer and king promised 1,000 years earlier. Isn't it amazing that those words should come from the lips of a Gentile from another country? And when she comes, she pleads for mercy, doesn't she? She pleads for mercy. Do you remember those Jews who told Jesus that the centurion who had a sick servant, that he deserved to have Jesus heal his servant because of all that he'd done for the Jewish people? He built a synagogue. But this woman doesn't come with anything like that attitude, does she? She just comes pleading for mercy. She doesn't say, I and my daughter, well, we've suffered so much, and you're not much of a Messiah if you won't help us here and now. She simply casts herself on Jesus' mercy. She had nothing else to plead, did she? What else could she plead? Her daughter was incredibly precious to her, and it must have torn her apart to see her suffering with demonic possession. None of us, I'm sure, have ever seen demonic possession, and we wouldn't want to. But we know, don't we, from Matthew 17, something of what demon possession could do to children. Do you remember Jesus came down off the mountain of Transfiguration, and the disciples were trying to drive out a demon of this man's son? And this man, and Jesus came down, he says that the demon will throw his son into water and fire, and he foams at the mouth. How distressing is that, to see that happening to your child? And she tells Jesus that her girl, you know, she's severely oppressed. How could Jesus possibly refuse her cries? But at first he does, doesn't he? He does. So she'd come to a man that she'd never met before, and she poured her heart out to him in a few brief words. She recognized who he was, and she cries for mercy. Again, what about us? What about us? Do we turn to Jesus, to our Heavenly Father, when things get tough? Do we fall down before him and worship him as we unburden our hearts of all that is troubling us? If we do, is it our first response, or is it the last resort when nothing else seems to work? And unlike this woman, when we come to our Father, when we come to our Lord, we're not coming to someone that we've never met before, are we? Or just heard about. We're coming to our Father, our Heavenly Father. We're coming to our elder brother. And they know us better than we know ourselves, don't they? And their heart is full of love for us. How that should encourage us. Think of the father in the story of the prodigal son and his brother, and the love with which he embraced him and clothed him, and put that ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Think of the love that's we read of in John 3:60, that God so loved the world that he gave. Think of Christ's love on the cross, there crucified. And what was his concern? His concern was for, you know, that thief on his to one side who repented. That his concern was for his mother. He was praying for those who were crucifying him. Think of such love as we come to unburden our hearts. Remember that the God we serve has more grace than we have sin. How can we not unburden our hearts to such a God? Tell him exactly how we feel. If you read the Psalms, that's what the psalmist does time and time again, isn't it? Tells God exactly how he's feeling. You know, sometimes just really doesn't hold back. It's an encouragement to us, isn't it? There's no point in trying to pretend with God, is there? Because God knows us. Let's be real with God. Let's tell him how we really feel. Let's call for him for mercy to help us. Think of how Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane poured out his heart to his Father when he saw the cross on the horizon. So we have a retreat disrupted, a problem unloaded, and thirdly, we have an appeal unheeded. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Matthew Henry says that Christ loves people who cry out after him. Think of how many times in the Gospels people cried out after Jesus and how he responded. Whether they were lepers or whether they were blind or whether they were demon-possessed. And usually Jesus responds quite quickly and, you know, gives what they want. Sometimes he says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, here he doesn't have to ask that question because she's already told him. But he seems to refuse her, doesn't he? And not once, but twice. He seems, and I stress the word seems, cold and distant. We're so used to in the miracles of Jesus that he was moved with compassion. It's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? People come to him in need and he is moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for those thousands who came to hear him preach and who he then fed. But God doesn't give us everything we need on a plate, does he? He doesn't instantly give us what we ask for. He sometimes makes us wait. He is testing us. Are our desires real? Are they God-centered? Are we asking for the glory of his name, or just for our own selfish enjoyment? Are we seeking the blessing of others, or just the blessing of ourselves? Or are we just wanting an easier life? If after Jesus' first seeming refusal, the woman had just gone home, what would that say about the woman? Well, it would say that she wasn't really concerned, was she, about her daughter? Didn't love her that much, wasn't prepared to persevere. She didn't want to perhaps put in any more effort. Or maybe she'd come to the conclusion that Jesus couldn't heal her daughter anyway. But that's not the case, is it? And she is determined, very determined, and she believes that Jesus can heal her daughter. Remember Peter, when he went to walk on the water? He was buffeted by the wind and the waves, and he was put off, wasn't he? He saw what was around him rather than looking to Jesus, and he sank because his faith failed him. But this woman wasn't put off, she wasn't distracted, and her faith did pass the test, and wonderfully so. And if we're honest with ourselves, don't we learn more about ourselves and about our weakness and about our need of God and Christ when we're being tested and when life is tough than we do when life is a breeze? Because so often the temptation when life is easy is we forget God, isn't it? And that was something with the children of Israel in the Old Testament were very prone to do. That when life was easy, they would then turn away from God, forget about God, and go after idols. And then when things become hard, they realize that their idols actually weren't worth anything. And then they would turn back to God. We can use the illustration, can't we, of athletes. You know, they don't sit on an armchair and eat McDonald's in their preparation for a competition. They have to push their muscles to the limit in order to achieve anything. If they don't constantly exercise, if they don't watch their diet and be ever so careful with what they eat, and daily push themselves harder and harder, there's going to be no reward. There's going to be no gold medals. And so it is with our faith. If our faith is never exercised, if we never step out of our comfort zone and trust the Lord in situations, perhaps speak for him when our natural tendency is to say nothing. If we never do that, then our faith is going to be weak and flabby. After her first cry, Jesus states what he told his disciples, that they were only to go to the Jews. So how is she going to respond to this? Well, she doesn't go away, does she? She actually gets closer to Jesus, and now she's on her knees before him, worshipping him, begging him again, Lord, help me. She is desperate. But again, he comes back and says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Jesus is likening Gentiles to dogs. Now, there's one Greek word for the like wild, feral dogs. And there's another Greek word for pet dogs. Often Gentiles were called the feral dogs word, but not here. Here it's pet dogs, okay? But similar idea, you don't let dogs up onto the table when you're eating, do you? Because they're not clean, not hygienic. But yes, it was the common thing to Gentiles were called dogs. And that might sound shocking to us, but it wasn't shocking to this woman. She would have known how Gentiles were viewed by the Jews. But what we need to remember is part of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus, when Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and he makes this prophecy about Jesus, that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Yes, Jesus was sent first to the Jews, but not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And here we see Simeon's prophecy being fulfilled. Christ was to be a blessing both to Jew and to Gentile. But here it doesn't seem like Jesus is going to help this Gentile who's so desperate for his help. So how do we respond when what we ask the Lord for, and maybe persistently and on many occasions, it doesn't seem to be forthcoming? He doesn't seem to answer our prayers, at least not the way we want him to. And we may be praying for those things which are right to pray for, you know, the salvation of people we know and love. Do we keep pressing on? Do we keep crying out to him? Or do we give up and just lose heart? How do we cope? As a church of Providence, you know, we've been praying for years for God to move and to build up the work to save people's souls, but it doesn't seem to be happening. We moved to Westbury 33 years ago, and I think there's probably about 5,000 more people living in Westbury now than there were then. You know, the need is greater, but the workers are fewer. We did have, until recently, we had Mark Hope from Bradford doing door-to-door work with us. But sadly, for health reasons, he's had to step back from that. So whereas we've been praying for more workers, the Lord's taken away one of the workers we had. So how do we respond? Do we give up and say, well, it's hopeless. The Lord obviously doesn't want us to do anything, so we'll just give up. Or do we keep praying and praying and crying out and persisting as this woman did? So her appeal seems to go unheeded, but finally we see true faith rewarded. And she responds to being called a dog, even a pet dog. She says, "Truth, Lord," or "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." I've preached on this passage before, but it was only recently when I heard Tim Keller preaching on it that I noticed what is perhaps most stunning is that when she's called a dog, she agrees with Jesus. She says, "Truth, yes, Lord, I agree with you." How would most of us respond to being called a dog? Something unclean. I think we'd probably resent it and disagree with it, but she doesn't. She says, "Yes, Lord, truth, Lord." Such is her grasp of Christ that she believes that there is sufficient mercy in Christ for her too and her daughter. The whole thrust of our salvation, isn't it? That we need to realize that we need saving before we can be saved. Sadly, the problem today with most people that you meet is that they have no conception of needing salvation, needing Jesus for anything, because they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't believe that God is holy, or if he is there, then he'll accept everyone. I mean, they go to enough funeral services where they're told that. But yet we need to realize that we need saving before we can be saved. We need to realize that we are sinners, that we're not the nice people that we think we are. Jesus said, didn't he, we need to realize that we're blind before we can see. We need to humble ourselves before we can be exalted. Keller says this woman realizes she is unfit for the mercy of God. But she also realizes that Jesus has mercy for Jew and Gentile. And she casts herself again on that mercy. She has to admit that she is a dog in order to become a child. Isn't that lovely? She has to admit that she's a dog to become a child. If we think we're all right as we are, that we know we'll ultimately be condemned, won't we? But if we believe that we are justly condemned by a holy God, we will be all right if we are trusting in Christ and what he has done for sinners. So she doesn't rail against Jesus and say, "I deserve better than this. How dare you call me a dog?" But no, this woman understands so much more than the Pharisees did and even than the disciples did. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, she knows that the Jews had the primary place before God, that she understood that Gentiles weren't outside the purposes of God and the blessing of God. And she's willing to eat crumbs, as she knew that crumbs from Jesus would be life transforming for her and her daughter. If you think about it, this lady could be in Hebrews 11, couldn't she? Here's someone whose faith is called great by none other than Jesus himself. The disciples were never commended for their faith, were they? If you can find somewhere where they were, I'd be interested to see it, but I think normally they're told, where is your faith? You have little faith. Pharisees and scribes didn't have faith, did they? They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Yet so often it is those who are least likely to have faith are commended for having faith. And her faith is instantly rewarded now. After those seeming Jesus putting up those barriers, but actually he was testing her, the woman's daughter is healed in an instant. Mark tells us that the girl was at home in bed, and so the demon was driven out, with Jesus ever going to the home without ever meeting the daughter herself. And the woman went home, found her daughter lying in bed, demon gone. I can imagine her running all the way, can't you? If Jesus said it was done, she was sure it was done. His word was the ultimate word. Nothing he ever said didn't come true. Nothing could defeat him. No demon had ever resisted him. No ailment ever remained uncured. No enemy ever managed to have the last word. If Jesus said it was done, it was done. His power knows no bounds. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I wonder, do we really believe that this evening? Do we really believe that Jesus is that powerful and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Because we need to remember that though this woman's faith was great and is commended, what is most important is the one in whom that faith is placed. Here Jesus says, doesn't he, that faith like a mustard seed can move mountains. So the faith may be very small, but yet because it's in Christ, that makes all the difference. And so Jesus, by doing what he did, he demonstrates his deity that she had proclaimed by saying, Lord. So now she sees that deity in action. And that's what Jesus' miracles were about. Showing that he's God. They weren't about getting a following or getting popularity. Jesus shunned that. Jesus wanted people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, men or women, the greatest to the least, Pharisees and prostitutes, he wanted them all to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Lord, then he calls the tune, doesn't he? And if he's our Lord, then we repent because he has told us to repent. We follow him because he calls us to follow him. We live as he has called us to live. We do it because he has given his life for us. He's taken the penalty of our sin, and we love to do what pleases him. He's our Lord, and we gladly confess it. This woman's faith was rewarded in the short term, but how much more in the eternal term? If you think about it, in glory, she and we other Gentiles, we're not going to be dogs looking for scraps from the Master's table, are we? Because we're going to be seated at the Master's table, at the table of the King. And so when we come, well, we're here on earth around the Lord's table, you know, this side of glory, it's a picture of greater things to come, isn't it? There we remember what Christ has done, and we look forward by faith to what Christ has in store for us, that he is coming again to take us to be with himself. And in glory we will be with Christ. And there won't be any faith anymore, will there? Ever thought about that? There's no faith in heaven, because faith has been replaced by sight. We shall see Christ and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John in Revelation, he saw that marriage supper, didn't he, of the Lamb, where there is that perfect communion between Christ and his people. We can enjoy fellowship meals together here on earth, but how infinitely more glorious and wonderful will be our fellowship and our communion with Christ and with each other in glory. So as we close, let's examine ourselves in the light of this passage and remind us of some of those things we have been thinking about. And if we are professing Christians here this evening, are we hiding our light? Does the world see our Christian profession of Jesus Christ as Lord? Does the world see our good works? Does it know why we do what we do? Do they glorify our Father in heaven? Are we a hindrance to those who perhaps are seeking Christ? How can we be a hindrance? Well, it can be by our sin. We might say things or do things and they might look at us and think, well, how can he be a Christian if he does that and says that? We should never be a stumbling block to any who are seeking Christ. Jesus was so wise, wasn't he, how he dealt with this woman. He dealt with her like nobody else could. And so we can't be like him in that respect. But we do need wisdom, don't we, when we're trying to share the gospel, and when to speak and when not to speak, what to say. We're to trust that God will give us those words to speak. And if we are lacking in wisdom, then the Bible encourages us to pray for wisdom. It is our faith, even if our faith is as small as a mustard seed, is it visible? Would Christ commend us for our faith? Or is so often is our faith replaced by fear or doubts? We have had far greater blessings, haven't we, than this woman ever had. So is our faith, given all that we know, so much the stronger? Which promises in God's word do we regularly call to mind and trust and take God at his word? It's good to examine ourselves, isn't it? To say, how is our faith? How did, looking back over the past week, how did others see my faith? What did I say for my Saviour? How did I share the gospel with anyone? How did I respond when that problem happened or this happened? Did I react in the right way? Did I pray? Did I not pray? How did I pray? But it's glorious, isn't it, when we see things like this and see a woman who didn't have all the privileges that we have, and yet she responds in such faith. And 2,000 years on, it's great to hear accounts, isn't it, of how the church is growing in places like Iran. Iran has what's reckoned to be the fastest growing church in the world, even though it's one of the most persecuted. You'd never expect to find thousands of believers in Iran, and many Iranians who have fled and come to this country have been converted here. I have a nephew up in Hull who, on a Sunday evening, his house is full of Iranians and other nationalities, and people who have fled their country, seeking asylum in this country, and have wonderfully been saved. It's very encouraging, isn't it? And we're reminded as we close with words in Revelation 7 verse 9, where the Apostle John says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb."